Today's scripture reading is the sixth chapter from the book of Daniel. It may be found in your pew Bible on page 743. As you're looking that up, I invite the children to listen carefully, and I invite the adults to listen to a familiar story with fresh ears and a fresh heart. And also, children, take a note of the beautiful painting on our bulletin this morning. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, the king Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and they said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, as he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of the lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of the lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, your living word, and we now submit ourselves to it, and we ask that you would reveal yourself in it, for we can only know you if you make yourself known. We pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to love you, wills to obey you, and hands and feet to do your word. And may we see Jesus in this word, and may we follow him all the days of our life. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. This morning we are continuing our series in Daniel, and we are now at the halfway point in the book. It's good to be back with you. I've been gone for a few weeks. I've been in and out of town, and I'm grateful for the guest preachers we've had, but now you have me for the next, like, 10 weeks in a row. So get ready. But the book of Daniel, I mentioned at the beginning of our series, is divided into two sections. The first half, chapters 1 through 6, is one coherent story that centers, as we've seen, on Daniel and his friends. And the second half, chapters 7 through 12, which we'll begin next week, shifts gears radically, and we get into some really funky stuff. But today, we conclude the first half of the book by looking at the final episode in Daniel's life. He's at the end of his life. He's an old man. And his whole life, as we've seen so far, has been one of experiencing one uncertainty after another. He has lived through three different kings, three different political administrations. He has seen cabinet members come and go, and he has lived through one of the most uncertain times in Israel's history. And now here in chapter 6, at the end of his life, Daniel comes face to face with his own personal battle with uncertainty. Will he make it through the night? Will God deliver him? And as we move into Daniel's story, the question we are being invited to ask ourselves is, how do I handle uncertainty? How do you handle not knowing how things will turn out? How do you handle not knowing if your marriage is going to make it or not? Or if you're single, how do you deal with the uncertainty of whether you'll ever get married or not? Will I ever experience the joy of waking up next to someone? Or maybe it's just the uncertainty surrounding your kids. Will they continue in the faith? Will I ever have the relationship that I once had with them again? Or will I ever experience the joy of having my own children? Will I survive this cancer? Will I find a job? Whatever kind of uncertainty it is, the question we want to consider this morning is, what does it look like to abide in God in the midst of deep uncertainty? And here in Daniel 6, we see that there are three things that uncertainty invites us to explore. First, uncertainty exposes us. It shows us what we are truly trusting in. Second, uncertainty opens up our longings. Uncertainty invites us to explore our deep God-given longings. And thirdly, uncertainty invites us into a surprising hope, a hope that does not put us to shame. So uncertainty exposes us, it opens up our longings, and it invites us into a surprising hope. So first, how uncertainty exposes us. Charles Dickens' famous opening lines in A Tale of Two Cities begins, you can say it with me if you know it, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us." Dickens, when he originally wrote this, if you remember, he was describing life in Paris and London during the uncertain times leading up to the French Revolution. But really, if you think about it, Dickens' description could be applied to life in every generation, right? The best and the worst, wisdom, foolishness, light, darkness, hope, despair. This is the context that all of us find ourselves in every age. And it's our experience of all of these realities, both within us and outside of us, that often leads us to ask, do I have anything in life I can be certain of? I mean, if life is just this mixed bag of light and darkness, hope and despair, how can I be sure of anything? And few people in the Bible grappled with this reality more than the prophet Daniel. The chapter begins, as you see in verses 2 and 3, with Daniel at the height of his career. The king has recognized Daniel and his gifts, and Daniel is on his way to advancing to one of the highest positions in the kingdom. And we see in both verses 11 and 21 a window into Daniel's relationship with the king. Darius, the king, we see in verse 11, has affection for Daniel, deep affection for Daniel. And Daniel, as we see in verse 21, has deep respect for Darius. These two men, they not only worked together, but they resonated with each other. They had a friendship. And based upon this unique relationship, Daniel was this close to being in one of the most secure positions you could occupy in this kingdom during this time. Second to the king. Life was going so well for him. Very well for him. Now, this kingdom that Darius was over, the Persian Empire, had just defeated the Babylonians. We've talked about the Babylonians for several weeks now, and as we've noted, they are the most powerful kingdom. Rather, they were the most powerful kingdom in the world until this empire came on the scene. And I know I'll get in trouble for saying this, but to compare the Babylonians to the Persians would be like comparing, say, the Mariners to the Astros. Don't hate me, I'm a Yankees fan, and we're only doing kind of okay. But in all seriousness, the Persian Empire stretched beyond anything the world had ever seen. It became the largest empire the world had ever known, and Daniel was on his way to being promoted to second in command. Think about that. Life had this sense of certainty to it. It was only going up. But then everything changes. Everything. Conspiracy, political plotting, manipulation, scandal, all the stuff that makes for good politics. All of this aimed at Daniel because certain officials in Darius's administration were jealous of him. These men forced the king to enact a new policy that, as the text says, whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to the king, shall be cast in the lion's den. And with only two options before Daniel that are literally the difference between life and death, what do we see Daniel do? Verse 10 says, after hearing the new policy, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, as you read this, as I did at first, you might be thinking, why did he do this? Why, I mean, couldn't he have avoided this whole situation if he had just shut his window? Or if he had gone in his closet as Jesus taught us and prayed? Maybe, but I think Daniel knew. He knew the moment this policy was put into place, he was toast. He was done. He knew this was stacked against him. He knew this was intended directly for him. And listen, the point here is not so much that Daniel prayed and that he got caught, but it's the simple fact that Daniel always prayed. Again, verse 10 says, he did what he had always done. And this is the thing to get here. Whether he was at the top of his game and life was just clicking, or whether he was simply enduring the mundane moments of life, or whether he was on the brink of losing his life, Daniel had one movement in life. Be it the best of times or the worst of times, be it light or darkness, hope or despair, certain or uncertain, Daniel had learned the art of moving to God in all things. And don't you see, the uncertainty of this moment in his life was really no different than any other moment in his life. Whether life was certain or uncertain, he had one movement. What is your movement in life? What direction do you move in, whether it be the most certain moments or the most uncertain moments? But honestly, though, when you are at the end of yourself, when life throws you into a place of absolute uncertainty, who doesn't cry out? Even if you're not a Christian, there is something in you that almost instinctively cries out for help. There are no atheists in foxholes. But the deeper question to ask yourself is this: where was your trust before the uncertainty settled in? It's one thing for your spiritual intensity to pick up when life gets really hard, when you need God to come through for you. But what about the other times? You see, uncertainty in life has a way of exposing us to what we really trust in. Think about this. You can have two people both crying out to God, both in need of help, both Christians, but they are doing it for two entirely different reasons. One is crying out because they see God as useful. God is just there when needed. While the other is crying out because they find God to be beautiful. God is there needed or not. One cries out from a place of utility, the other from a place of trust. One cries out from a place of desperation, the other from a place of adoration. Absolutely, cry out to God when life gets thrown into a tailspin, but God is asking you, child, why are you just now moving towards me? Why just now? And you know this, that if you relate to God this way, even when you are crying out to him in a state of panic, you know that if you haven't trusted him when things are certain, it doesn't mean you're really going to trust him when things are uncertain. Your prayers really are more like hitting a panic button over and over and over again, because you're not actually sure if he hears you. You aren't familiar with his presence. You aren't familiar with his voice, his attentiveness. You are unsure of him, even though you know you need him. James 1 says, the man without faith really should not suppose he will receive anything from God. Why? Because he's double-minded. And don't you see, there is such a thing as faithless praying. It's praying that comes not from a place of trust, but from a place of anxiety. You don't really want him, you just want him to get you out. And listen, what God is saying to you in those moments is, child of God, I delight to deliver you more than you know. But more than that, I just delight to be with you, just to have you, just to hold you. Whether it's uncertain or it's certain, just to have you. See, the point here again is not so much that Daniel moved towards God when life was uncertain, but the simple fact that Daniel always moved towards God, even when life seemed absolutely certain. He delighted in God, and he knew God delighted in him. Be it the best of times or the worst of times, be it light or darkness, hope or despair, do you know that God delights to be with you? Do you delight to be with him? Where is your daily trust? Where is your trust when days are certain? Because that is going to be your trust when days are uncertain. But not only does uncertainty expose us, it also opens up our longings. Notice that when Daniel prays in this passage, he's praying in a particular direction. You see it in verse 10 that his upper chamber had windows and they were open to where? To Jerusalem. He was praying towards Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David, Zion. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jerusalem had been destroyed for several years now. It's been completely destroyed. The whole city laid in ruins, and the temple especially had been completely wiped out, completely destroyed. Every stone was turned over. But Daniel points his face in the direction of that city, in the direction of that temple, and he prays three times a day. Prayer was like a meal to him. It nourished him. But it was also an expression of his longings. And think about this. With his face pointed towards the city of God, laid in ruins, what was Daniel really doing? He was longing for the hope of that city. God's restoration of the city, the return of God's people to the city, but most importantly, the return of God himself to the center of that city. Do you know what longing is? Longing is the deep sense of something you know is true, you know is real, but you do not have. Longing is a soul ache. It's where your soul hurts. Because you want it so bad and you know it's there, you know it's real, but you cannot get it, you cannot have it yet. Listen to Psalm 137. This is a hymn, a prayer of longing for the hope of Jerusalem during the time of exile. The psalmist writes, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." You see, Daniel's uncertainty of his future in exile, perhaps more than anything, elicited from him longings that he knew would never be satisfied. But he kept longing anyway. In fact, it's not hard to imagine that Daniel probably prayed this prayer. And what this shows us is that uncertainty in life is one of the primary ways that God opens up our longings. He opens them up in order that we might learn to move towards him with our longings. Human longing, we all, every one of us, have God-given longings. He gave them to us. They are good. All of us experience this deep sense of something we know is true, we know is real, but we do not have. Now, what I want to do briefly with you is I want to explore the level of our longings. I've learned this from a man named Larry Crabb, and he says that we all have three levels to our longings. And they're all God-given, they're all necessary, and they are all intrinsic to what it means to be human. Here's the three. He says we have casual longings, we have critical longings, and we have crucial longings. Casual, critical, and crucial. First, our casual longings. These are simply those longings for life to work. We just do. We want life to work. I want to wake up without a fussy baby. My child cried for 2 hours this morning before church. I didn't want him to do that. It's okay that you want your kid not to cry. It's okay that you want life to work, that you want life to be as it should be. God made life to be that way. That is what he intended. Second, our critical longings. These are longings for relationship and intimacy. I want to be known. I want to be loved. I want to love. I want to know someone intimately. Whether that is marriage or just friendship, we were made for human connection. And then third, our crucial longings. These are those longings for the very face of God. We were made for Trinitarian glory. Augustine says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." All of these longings, all of them, they're God-given. They're good. They're necessary. They're right. We cannot turn them off. The problem, though, is sin. Because of sin, we all, every one of us, experiences the pain of unmet longings, longings we want satisfied, but they will not be satisfied until we see Jesus face to face, even our longing for God. And what sin does with that pain of unmet longings, and listen to this next part, it drives us to have our longings satisfied apart from God, on our time and on our terms. Sin drives us to deal with our pain apart from God, which always leads to the works of the flesh. It leads to sexual morality, jealousy, impurity, fits of anger, division, sensuality. All of these things come out of a heart that feels pain, that is seeking to meet that pain, to deal with that pain apart from God. And sooner or later, what often happens when we realize we cannot have our longings met is we either suppress them, which leads to more disorder, or we seek to anesthetize ourselves, medicate ourselves with food, with drink, with sex, with hobbies, overworking, whatever will help us numb our pain. And what Daniel shows us here about our longings, about the pain of our longings, remember, he is looking towards a city that has been destroyed. Imagine the soul ache, the spiritual pain this man felt as he was looking out his window, looking in the direction of the place that he longed for the most, and it was absolutely destroyed. Daniel shows us that the pain of our longings, that with the pain of our longings, there's only one thing to do. We are to move towards God in our pain, with our longings. We are to seek rest, not relief. We are to choose worship, not idolatry. And don't you see, God aims to use the uncertainties of your life, like he did with Daniel, to elicit your longings, that he might draw you to himself. Will I ever be able to walk down the aisle with someone? Will I ever get to hold my own child in my arms? Will I ever be appreciated for all the hard work that I do? Will my failing health keep me from seeing my grandchild be born? Will my experience of God always be this stale? Don't you see, these are legitimate questions being elicited by legitimate longings. But the question you have to ask yourself is, with the pain of these longings, will you choose relief? Or will you choose rest? Will you choose idolatry or will you choose worship? God knows these longings. He put them in you. He knew Daniel's longings. And like Daniel, we are to set our faces to the city of God and take our longings before God, and we are to rest in his presence, and we are to worship him in our pain. It doesn't mean our pain will go away. It doesn't mean our longings will go away. It doesn't even mean life will get easier. But it's the only thing that will put your heart at rest and that will open you up to a life that will never put you to shame. Which brings us to our final point. How uncertainty invites us into a surprising hope. Daniel did not know if he would make it through the night. He knew God could deliver him, but he also knew, as his three friends did, that even if God did not deliver him, he would not bow down to that king. And he was absolutely uncertain. I mean, absolutely. He had no idea what was going to happen to him. It could go either way. Now, this scene of Daniel being thrown into this den You could read that as an execution. He's being executed because he disobeyed the law. But more likely, Daniel was being put through what is called a trial by ordeal. And what this trial by ordeal was, is it was a common ancient Near Eastern way of testing someone, testing their status, testing to see if they were guilty or they were innocent. And a common trial by ordeal in the ancient world was really to throw someone in a river. This was the common way. Throw someone in a river, a raging river, and if they're innocent, they'll emerge out of the river, and the gods have declared the verdict, you're innocent. But if you're guilty, you'd be swept away, and you would drown in the raging rivers. You would be judged. And most likely, the lion's den was the Persian way of practicing a trial by ordeal. It's why the king rushes to the den the next morning. He's looking for the verdict. He's looking to see what was going on with Daniel, really. And what does Daniel say to the king? He says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. The verdict was blameless. He was blameless. But do you know what blameless means? Blameless does not mean sinless. Blameless does not mean that he was somehow without sin in his life. It simply means, as the New Testament writer says, chapter 11, if you go to chapter 11, there's this really long list of Old Testament saints. In about verse 32, he begins to describe all of these events that happened in the Old Testament, and he begins to talk about Daniel. And he says, and he shut the mouth of lions by his faith. It was his faith. To be blameless is to have faith. It's to have hope. It's to know where true trust can be found. And God saw his faith, and he sent him an angel to stop the mouth of lions. Now, our imagination here, when we think of angels, and this is how my imagination, for the most part, was until I went to seminary. It's been shaped by late medieval art, and we think of these little, fat, cute babies, right, with wings on them, right? But do you know what an angel is? An angel is a warrior. An angel is a man of war, and it's a warrior with a message. That's what angel means. Angel means messenger. And the message to Daniel was from a warrior, and the message to him was this, child of God, your hope was not in vain. Your hope will not put you to shame. And do you realize that you and I, we have been sent a messenger as well? Hebrews 2 says that there's been someone who has been made a little lower than the angels. Jesus, who we see him comes, who's made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, and because by the grace of God, he tastes death for everyone. The true warrior, the true messenger, has come to us. And listen, you must know this, that if God himself in Jesus was willing to come into the den of our world, if the true warrior was willing to come off his throne, and to enter our darkness, enter our dens, enter our uncertainty, taste our suffering, taste our death, be the warrior you needed when you needed it the most, at the very gates of hell itself, then you have no reason not to hope. You have no reason to believe that your hope will put you to shame. In fact, you have every reason to keep on hoping, no matter what, no matter how uncertain it gets, no matter how dark it gets, no matter if you are buried and suffering in life, you have every reason to keep on hoping and not to believe that your hope is going to put you to shame. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Love himself has invested himself in us, for us, with us, no matter where we go, no matter what we're going through, he is in us and with us, and for his love has invested himself in us. And he will not let us be put to shame. Archaeologists have discovered from the time of the early church these frescoes in caves and these mosaics that depict this vast array of Christian art. And many of these pieces of art, these early images, they are pictures of the hope of the resurrection. And on these caves, there's been these, they found these paintings of hope of the resurrection. And do you know what image they use for that hope? Daniel in the lion's den. So remarkable. They have the image of this man coming out of this cave with a lion coming out behind him. And why did they use that image? Why was the early church so captivated by that image? It's because Daniel's hope was the hope in the resurrection. Listen, in a way that only the future can reveal, if your hope is in the resurrection, there is coming a day when you will walk through death itself. And all that made you cry, all that made you wonder, is this it? Is this what life is? When you pass through death and you walk into that future, all of that will come untrue. Do you believe that? Your life will pass into a hopeful future where the fulfillment of all your longings will become as sure as the face of Christ that sits before you. And on that day, you will realize that all your longings were actually a longing for that face. And that hope, that face, is the only one that you will have known who has never put you to shame, because in that moment, you will be seeing him in glory, and there will be no shame. There will only be glory. There will only be longing that will be fulfilled. There will only be satisfaction that will go on forever, and every longing that you've ever had will be satisfied in a way that you'll have no idea how good it will be. And we are to keep our faces directed in the city of that God until the day we behold that face. Like there was for Daniel, there is one for you. He is watching you. He is present with you. By his death, he has tasted the worst for you, and by his resurrection, he has prepared the best for you. He is with you in all your dens. He sits next to you in all your uncertainties, and one day you will see his face, and when you do, you'll become like him. And that hope that has never put you to shame will be your glory. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would seal these realities upon our hearts and our minds and our lives. We ask now that as we come to your table, that you would meet with us and that we would know the one for whom we were created. We would know the one that we have been redeemed by. We will know the one that we are someday going to meet face to face. But even now on this table, we do pray that we would have real communion with the living Christ. And in that communion with Christ, we pray that it be communion with one another. As we journey through the wilderness, as we journey in our exile, we pray that you would sustain us. We ask all this for your glory and our good. Amen.